We want to just express a special welcome to Dorothy Wolfram, who's here this evening. Dorothy is, as I mentioned this morning, Mrs. Bissell's daughter. We have a suspicion that Mrs. Bissell is very delighted to have a home with her, and Dorothy will be looking forward to meeting the ladies on that May 7th date, so do be sure to keep that clear, ladies. Now we come back to Revelation 22, and I must confess a tinge of sadness as we begin to wind down this exposition that we've been involved in for a little time now through the fascinating and in so many ways inspiring book of Revelation. Whenever one goes through a book of the scripture, you know, and it's a blessing to you, and then you come to the end of it, it's kind of like bidding farewell to a friend. It's not easy to do. It's not nice to do. And I intend to bring two more messages tonight, and then one more, God willing, next Sunday evening to conclude our studies in this book. I suggested to you last Sunday evening that in a very real sense, the vision of the New Jerusalem is the climax of the book, and certainly it is a thrilling climax. We looked at it last Sunday evening from chapter 21, verse 9, really through 22 and verse 5. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, which you remember we saw was a symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. This great body gathered together now in the eternal regions, reflecting something of the glory of God, that lovely expression in 21 verse 11, having the glory of God, revealing in the vision that John saw the wondrous preciousness, the value of the church to God, the church purchased by the blood of Jesus, and all the wonderful things said in the vision concerning this great city, this church. And really, as I say, that is the climax. Paradise is seen in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, as truly being restored, regained. But there is the epilogue, if you like, verses 6 through 21. And we must not imagine that the epilogue is not worth looking at, because it is an epilogue. That may be true in certain books, but never in God's book. Every word of God is pure, says the psalmist, and every word of God we need to consider. And so we are going to consider this epilogue from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And I have found it interesting to observe that in a sense, in the epilogue we have a recapitulation of some of the great themes that we've been noting as we've been going through the book. And if we were to say, well, what really is the major emphasis in the book of Revelation? What is it in the book of Revelation that most continually comes to the fore? We could say, well, let's cast the question in a slightly different way. What is it in any book of the Bible? What is it in all of the Bible that is to the fore? And as the answer begins to come to our minds, of course, we'd realize we have to change the what to a who. Right? Who is it that is always to the fore in the Bible? The answer is, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great subject of Scripture. And you will remember, I'm sure, from your own reading, and I've mentioned it from time to time, that at the end of the book of Luke, where we have that fascinating account of our Lord speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then these words, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, he said to them, that is to the disciples as a band now, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Even as we've read through the book of Revelation, we have of course seen so many wonderful elements of truth, but at the center of it all stands the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, God's anointed. And in looking at these closing verses of Revelation, I found the same thing. Jesus Christ is eminent in these verses. It's good to note that, because it reminds us, you see, that it is always that way from God's perspective. From God's perspective, Jesus Christ has the preeminence in everything. Whichever way you look at it, Christ is the most important person to God. It ought to be that way to every preacher. Every preacher in his ministry ought to seek to have Christ central. And though, of course, he is called upon to proclaim all of the counsel of God, at the heart of his ministry ought always to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it ought to be true of every preacher that Christ ought to be his favorite subject. That though he might like to preach on various other themes of the Bible, there ought to be something special. His heart ought to leap with extra joy when he has the reason to preach on the person, the work of Jesus Christ. It is true for every individual Christian. Every Christian ought to be concerned to know Christ better and to see Christ more clearly and to understand Christ more fully. Jesus Christ ought to be the preeminent one in the life of the believer. If you're a Christian tonight, he is your bread. You are to feed on him. He is your life. He gives you understanding. You are to follow him. He is your peace. He is your hope. He is your all in all, Jesus Christ the Lord. And when we get away from him, or if he begins to fade in terms of importance and significance, that is an indication that spiritually we are losing out. And so tonight I want to point you to him yet again. And I thought to myself just this evening before the service how appropriate perhaps it is, I didn't plan it this way, but in the providence of God, that having preached on that very sober subject this morning of conviction of sin, and we having seen together, and I hope having been humble before God together, and having seen the need to be aware of our sinfulness and to feel within our hearts and consciences our sinfulness before God, yet you remember at the end of the message I said, look, we don't stop there. Conviction of sin is not the end of the route and of the road. We must never stop merely at conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is part of that work of the Holy Spirit in order to move us to Christ. And so I thought tonight before the service how appropriate that having preached on conviction of sin this morning, we now are able to present to you Jesus Christ once again. What a blessed thing. So let me point out to you from this passage certain things, certain perspectives on Christ that we have. For instance, that we see him here as the one who is coming. The one who is coming. Did you notice as you read, I'm sure you did, as we read together tonight, the repetition of the statement, "I am coming." Verse 7, we have it. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12, we have it. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 20, we have it. "Surely, I am coming quickly." There is this repetition from the mouth of our Lord himself that he is indeed coming. And I have pointed out as we've been going through the book of Revelation that we are repeatedly brought to the end of the age. You remember that? It was part of the structure of the book as we understood it. Let me just point it out to you again. Chapter 6 and verses 12 through 17. When we look at those verses, we have the end of the age upon us. The great day of his wrath has come, verse 17. And who is able to stand? Back in verse 13 and 14, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The end of the age has come. Then again in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, in another of these sections, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead that they should be judged. The end has come again. And John presents it to us once more. Chapter 14 and verse 15. We saw it yet again in that part of the scripture. Thrust in your sickle, says the angel, crying with a loud voice. Thrust in your sickle and reap. The time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The end has come again. Chapter 16 and verse 14. There it is again. The spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and out of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief, says Christ. There it is again. The end has come. And then again, chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16, the magnificent vision that we looked at of the conquering Christ. He comes in the vision as one on the white horse, verse 11, faithful and true, eyes like a flame of fire, verse 12, on his head many crowns, and so forth. And then again, chapter 20 and verse 11, a great white throne John saw, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And so again and again and again, John has brought the end of the age into the view of the believer. He has brought us to see the end of the age. But you know, the end of the age is not something that happens in a vacuum. It is ushered in by one tremendous event, and that event is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the age comes when Jesus comes. He brings the age to an end. He ushers in the end of time and the beginning of eternity. And we must always remember that. And you will recall perhaps the tremendous statement in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, where the apostle says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." Now this is what the grace of God teaches his people. "That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age." And what else does it teach us? "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The coming of Jesus Christ, as Paul so magnificently describes it here, as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, is that which ushers in the end of the age, and it is and always has been the blessed hope of the church. It is the glorious appearing of Christ, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And though unbelievers scoff at it, and though the truth of it has been brought into disrepute by Christians themselves, even by their foolishness, date setting and all of that kind of nonsense, nevertheless it remains the great glorious reality in all of the epistles of the New Testament, in all of the letters of the New Testament. We are constantly reminded, he is the coming one. He is the coming one. He who died for us and rose again, ascended and reigns in glory, is the coming one. And he is indeed to be revealed one day in his glory. Now we need to believe that. We need as Christians to lay hold of that and to reaffirm our grasp on that. And I ask you tonight, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Or is it just something that maybe is a line in a book, in a confession of faith or whatever? Or is it really a blessed and living and vibrant hope in the heart and life of you as a child of God? This Jesus who lived among men, who died, rose again, and lives in glory, he is indeed coming again. We ought, I think, to say it over to ourselves and to remind ourselves about it and to think about it. And it's interesting to observe that the book began almost on that note. So you go back to the beginning, chapter 1 of Revelation, and you note verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." See, the book began reminding God's people, and remember, they were persecuted people in this first century. The book began by reminding them, he is coming again. And it ends with the same note, "Behold, I am coming." And we need to remember that Jesus Christ is not only the crucified one, he's not only the resurrected one, he's not only the ascended one, he's the coming one. And we need to have that as a living hope in our hearts. I fear that so much of the nonsense that has been perpetrated under the name of eschatology in the last 70 or 80 years, all of the nonsense that's been perpetrated has caused some Christians to sort of withdraw from this truth. It's caused them to lose their hold on the magnificence of this truth. And ere the book ends and ere the Bible ends, it reminds us, listen, this Christ that you worship, he's the coming one. Remember that. Our Lord, of course, says he's coming quickly, and that's apt to puzzle us. He says it every time he mentions his coming, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." That is apt to puzzle us, and I'm not sure that any of us really know the answer to that, except to remember that he is indeed the Lord of the ages. He is, as one of the renderings of one particular verse of Revelation expresses it, the King of the ages. We have to remember that. He does not count time as we do. And as I have said before, if we had just celebrated the first Easter, we would never think it's a long time since Jesus ascended. We'd never think that. If the Easter that's just gone by was the first Easter, that thought would never enter our head, would it? And yet in the mind of God, you see, thinking of his statement in 2 Peter 3, "One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day," it's just as though it was a couple of days ago in God's sight, you see. And so our Lord isn't deceiving us. He's saying something which is true. It is profoundly true from the perspective of the divine, from God's perspective. It is true in every age, and we need always to be sensitive to it. "Behold, I come quickly." He has purposes to fulfill. He has plans to bring to pass. He has an elect church to gather in. But he is coming quickly. And we need always to be anticipating his coming. And we need always to think of Jesus as the one who is coming. Notice also in this epilogue that he is presented as the one who is divine. Now you remember, I said this is recapitulation. And all the things I'm saying tonight we've seen before. It's as though John, by the Spirit's inspiration, is bringing them together and bringing them into close and clear focus for us. The one who is divine. Look at verse 13. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Again, we go back to chapter 1. We notice verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." We notice verse 11, "The voice that John heard said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And again in verse 17, "When I saw him," John says, "I saw this vision of Christ and his glory, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Now, as I said, I think way back there when we were in chapter 1, there's only one Alpha and Omega. There's only one beginning and there's only one ending. There's only one first, there's only one last. And when our Lord takes this title to himself, as he does in chapter 1 and again in chapter 22, it is an undeniable claim to deity. There is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ is presented to us in this book as a divine person. And it is absolutely crucial that we maintain this truth. The devil, you know, sets his sights on this truth. And in every generation he pounds away at this truth because he desires to undermine the reality of the deity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. I was most interested to observe the reading just in the early part of this week in John Owen's wonderful dissertation on the glory of Christ, that he himself reminded the church of the 17th century of the necessity to hold fast to this doctrine. Of course, in his day, you see, the Socinians in particular had set up their big guns and they were pounding away at this doctrine, trying to undermine the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And it's the same in our day. Modernists on the one hand from mainline denominations, cultists on the other over here in left field, and all of them doing the same thing, pounding away at the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Because if they destroy that in our thinking, if they destroy our confidence in that, they really destroy the foundation of our hope. Because it is this truth which gives infinite and saving value to the work of Christ. He who died on that cross was none other than God manifested in the flesh. That's what gives it such value. That's what enables a sinner like me and a sinner like you, deep dyed, guilty, hell deserving, that is what enables us to come and throw ourselves upon Jesus Christ and lean on him and rest on him and know that we, in spite of all of our sin and all of our unworthiness, he can bear the weight and he can maintain us because he's God manifested in the flesh. And when I look at that cross and I hear the words of Paul as he wrote to the elders at Ephesus as he was giving his farewell speech to them, you remember? And he said some amazing words. When he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood." Now there are some manuscripts that substitute the word Lord there for the word God, the church of the Lord. But I'm glad to note that most modern versions, well not most perhaps, but I'm glad to see that the more popular modern versions these days, I think I'm right in saying that the New International Version has gone back to putting the word God in the text there. And it's as though perhaps some ancient scribe just could not really grasp this. It was too much, as it were, to read in the text the overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Is it really right? We can almost hear the scribe saying, is it really right to speak of the blood of God? And maybe in some cases then the word was changed. Instead of theos, they put kurios, from God to Lord. But the overwhelming number of manuscripts, and as I say, it seems even that modern scholars have recognized that what is written here in the version that we've read tonight is indeed valid and real. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God the Son, God manifested in the flesh, pouring out divine royal blood. That's why you can be saved tonight. That's why you and I can have confidence tonight. Because of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus. It is this truth which makes God a God of comfort to us. A God of comfort to us. Because our God understands us. Our God has lived in our shoes, we could put it that way. Our God has walked the way we have to walk. He's lived the life we have to live. How can we relate to God in His pure essence? How can we do that? Can you understand what a spirit is? Can you understand how spirit life exists? Can you understand what an infinite spirit is? Can you understand a being who fills the immensity of space? Can you really relate to that? That's hard. It's hard for human beings in the body, in the flesh, who can't conceive of existence and operation without the flesh and the brain and all of that. It's hard for us to relate to this God who is so immense and extraordinary. But oh, I can relate to that God who walked the dusty roads of Palestine. I can relate to that God who sat on the mountainside and taught His disciples. I can relate to that God who took them under His arm and said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I can believe in that God who bore a cross and went to the hill of Calvary and died there in a body. See God in His extraordinary condescension. Oh, the love of God, that He should become a man. See, we can relate to that. He became a human being. And we can relate to that God, Jesus Christ, as Spurgeon once said, the only God we'll ever know, Jesus Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so I have a God who can sympathize with me. A God whose face, as we sang in that lovely hymn this morning, was bedewed with tears. A God who wept. A God who knew what it was to be thirsty and hungry and lonely and deserted and let down by His friends. I can relate to a God like that. A God who died. Dare we say it? And now a God who sits on the throne and is still worrying our humanity. And He's able to understand and sympathize. Man, I need a God like that. I don't know about you. I kind of think you're in your heart just saying amen. Yeah, we all need a God like that. And you see, that's why it's so important to maintain this great truth. He is the Divine One. And He sits on the throne for us as our great mediator and high priest. It is this truth then which ultimately, in the ultimate sense, makes God real to us. We should therefore always lay hold of it, always thank God for it. And yet we have to say one more thing about it, don't we? It is this truth, you see, which gives God His right of number one place in our lives. Jesus Christ demands, He demands first place, first place, first place. Whoever loves husband, wife, father, mother, children, lands more than me is not worthy of me, says Jesus. And it's this truth that gives Him the right to say that. He comes to you tonight and He says, listen, I ask unashamedly for first place in your life. I don't want any rivals. Of course you must love your wife. Of course you must love your husband. Of course you must love all of those things that we've mentioned. But all in subservience hatred to God-man, Jesus Christ. One of the men who preached at Spurgeon's funeral made a wonderful comment about him. He said, "In this heart, Jesus Christ reigned unrivaled." But you know, that ought to be true in every Christian. Jesus Christ reigning unrivaled. And he has a right to do so because he is the Divine One. He is therefore to be worshipped. He is to be adored. And he is to be served. And so John reminds us, first he's the coming one, then he's the Divine One. Thirdly, notice, he's the one who comes to judge. Verse 12. "Behold," he says, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." My reward is with me. He's coming to judge, and to the faithful Christian, this can be anticipated with joy. Because he's coming, he says, to reward. My reward is with me. There shall be rewards for God's people. And it is not wrong to anticipate that with joy. Look back with me in your Bible. Just take your Bible and go back to 1 Peter and chapter 5. You know, the early Christians, the first century Christians, were not ashamed to anticipate rewards from their Lord. And so Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And then notice verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, do you think that these elders were not moved by that and motivated by that? Do you think that they said, "Well, we mustn't take any notice of that, of course. We mustn't let that move us"? Not at all. They anticipated that. It moved and motivated them to faithfulness. "Hey," they said, "this is tremendous. A crown of glory that doesn't fade away waiting for us. Let's be faithful. We want to get that crown." Absolutely right. You remember 2 Timothy 4. Paul says something very much the same, but he says it to every Christian. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Finally, he says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, Paul's looking forward to that. Then he says, we've all got a right to look forward to it. We can anticipate this with joy and with expectation. The crown of righteousness which our Lord holds for us. You remember that in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus Christ himself exhorted his people to be careful that they didn't lose their reward. Revelation 3 and verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." There's the word again. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one may take your crown." And in Matthew 25, Jesus tells one of his parables. In verses 19 through 23. Matthew 25, 19 through 23. What does he tell us in this parable? Well, he tells us some very interesting things. And he says, in this parable, that when the Lord who gave the talents to the servants came back, let's take it at verse 20. "So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' And then the one with two talents came and said the same." Well, he's doubled them. "I've gained two more." Verse 23, Jesus says the same thing. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." So our Lord clearly spoke in terms of reward. And it's something very difficult for us to understand, because certainly we don't deserve any. They are, we have to call them, rewards of grace. But they are rewards. And our Lord does encourage us with them and say, be faithful, labor, work, do what I tell you to do, and there are rewards for you. Don't let anybody take them. Now, who can imagine how thrilling these things will be? I don't know what these things represent. Ruling over 10 cities? I don't know what that means. A crown of righteousness, a crown of life? I don't really know what that means. But I know this, that if they come from the hand of my God, they're going to be great and well worth having, right? I can remember the anticipation of Christmas. I'm sure many of you can, and some of you still get the feeling, you're young enough, some of you here, to get the feeling still every year. Christmas was a great time in our home, and oh boy, we used to get those butterflies in the tummy a few weeks before. We anticipated, and we weren't a rich family, but we knew this, our folks were going to have something good for us, because they were themselves such wonderful people. And so we anticipated it, and we looked forward to Christmas morning. We woke up at 4 a.m, and you know what a groan that is, you parents, I know that. With young children, we would wake up early because we knew there were good things waiting there. What a wonderful thing to have that sense of anticipation. Because God is not stingy, my dear friend. If God says, I have rewards for my people, you can be sure that they are worth having. And we can anticipate them and look forward to them with joy. It's going to be great. It's going to be magnificent to receive those things which God has for those who love him. Behold, says Jesus, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. But you know, there is a sense in which we can read that as an ominous tone, can't we? You can read that, I say, with an ominous sense to it. I'm reminded of the word reward being used by Jesus Christ on one other occasion, when he talked about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And you remember what he said about them? He said that, for instance, here I'm reading one example of it from Matthew 6:2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They have their reward. There is a sense when our Lord says, and my reward is with me, that I think we can understand it as ominous in reference to the wicked. In reference to the wicked. For where there has been wickedness, and where there has been disobedience, and where there has been defiance of God, there's going to be reward. But it isn't going to be a pleasant one. For God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I mentioned on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting that Christians ought not to be stampeded by current opinion into shouting what everybody else is shouting, that there is something inherently wrong in vengeance. There is not. There is not. Oftentimes there is when it comes from men, because there's so much unrighteousness, but there is nothing wrong with the concept of vengeance, because God is going to execute it. Just like we ought not to be stampeded into the current idea of sociologists that punishment is wrong. Punishment is wrong. We must think in terms of rehabilitation. Well, there's nothing wrong with rehabilitation. But if you say punishment is wrong, then what do you do with the doctrine of hell? Because God is going to punish people in hell. You see, we mustn't take our thoughts and standards from sociologists or the world or anybody else, but from the word of God. And God says, I will repay, vengeance is mine. God is going to punish. And when our Lord says, I'm coming and my reward is with me, there's an ominous tone there to those who have lived and are living in defiance of God. God will repay. But I think the emphasis is the former, that it is an encouraging word to his people. He's the one who comes to reward. Now let's get to the next thing very quickly. Time's passing. Because in the fourth place, we have him revealed here as the one concerned about the churches. The one concerned about the church. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. In the churches. Now, I said last week, as we looked at the New Jerusalem, it's very possible for people to get wonderfully emotional and even passionate about the church universal. Ah, they say, yes, we love the church. And they mean church universal as we speak. But you know, it's possible to be very, very eloquent and moved by the church universal and be quite unconcerned about the church gathered, the church expressed, the individual church. And the fact is that the gathered churches are the visible, concrete expression of that great universal body. And it is with the gathered churches that the Bible is most taken up. The New Testament actually has very few references to the great church universal compared with the multiplicity of references to the gathered churches. The church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Rome, the church at Colossae. It's the churches, these individual churches, churches just like this, that the New Testament is most concerned about. And our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about. It was for such churches that Paul labored. He labored to bring those kinds of churches into being. You know, when Paul preached and people were converted, he didn't go on his way and say, well, hallelujah, we've had a few more added to the universal church. No, no. He got those converts together and he fashioned and formed them into a church like this. And then he sent Timothy a little while later, or Titus, and said, now you go and find men of godliness and leadership and ordain them as elders in that church. And they established churches. It is the New Testament pattern. And Paul labored for those churches. And he was deeply concerned for those churches. He said, the care of all the churches, plural, is upon me. He prayed for those churches. Oh, how he prayed for them. We're going to get into a study on Wednesday night soon on some of those prayers of the apostle. How he prayed for the churches. He wrote letters to those churches. He grappled with the problems of those churches. Can you imagine what Paul felt like when his emissaries came back from a place like Corinth? And Paul says, I think he probably said it a little bit hesitantly, well, how are things going? Only said, just a minute. And they brought out a great big long list. And here's the problems. Whoa, down here. Now they're asking about this, and this, and this, and this, and this is going on there, and that's going on there. I imagine Paul said, oh, brother, Lord, 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 let me find a place to hide away and get some peace. But he didn't run away because he was concerned with the churches, so he sat down and wrote the letter. Now concerning the things that you spoke about of meat offered to idols, now concerning immorality, now this, now that, now that. See, he was concerned for the churches. And he was the apostle of Christ because Christ himself was concerned for the churches. And if you've been following the revelation closely, you will remember that that is proved conclusively right at the beginning of the book. Because what do we have in chapters 2 and 3? 7 letters to 7 churches. And they weren't imaginary churches, you know. These churches that we looked at months ago in chapters 2 and 3, they were actual, literal churches in the world of Paul's day. And John writes to them. And he's concerned, our Lord is concerned to see these churches planted. Did you know that Jesus Christ is very much concerned about that little group in Cambridge, and in Elmvale, and in Brightsgrove, and wherever? Christ is concerned about the establishment of churches, and he's concerned that those churches prosper, and he's concerned that they be at peace amongst themselves, and they have love and unity and blessing, and he's concerned that they grow in the truth, and he's concerned that the members of that church and those who make up the congregation manifest the fruits of the Spirit, and he's concerned that those churches reach out to the unbelievers all around them. And he's concerned that those churches maintain the truth, because they are the pillar and the ground of truth. So Paul's concerned about the churches because Christ is concerned about the churches. Are you concerned about the churches? Are you concerned about this church? Are you contributing to the church? Are you supporting the church? Are you committed to the church? People say, well, what does church membership represent? What is the significance of church membership? You can sum it up in just one word: commitment. 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 Committed to the church, where you worship, where you hear the word of God, where you're fed, where you have brothers and sisters. Commitment to the church. Absolutely crucial. And our Lord is revealed here as one concerned about the churches, as he has been all the way through the book. Well, let me close very quickly without enlarging upon this last point, but have you to notice that he is revealed here as the one who brings hope to his people. He brings hope to his people. Look at verse 16 again, the end of the verse. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What lovely titles. What does it mean when he says he's the root and the offspring of David? Well, surely it would bring to mind, especially to his Jewish readers, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Ah, those years, you know, when the Jews look back to David. David was the hero king. What a man was David. Subdued all their enemies. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Oh yes, he fell desperately, he had his faults and his sins, and yet still it could be said of him, he is a man after God's own heart, and the people loved him. And God had said,